We're grateful to have several who are visiting with us, which would be fine even if all of our members were here, but since so many are gone, it's even more refreshing. But we have some from Tennessee, Kentucky, Indiana, Ohio. I think the whole Midwest is down here. And some of what I've seen, I don't blame you. too bad we haven't got a warmer reception, but this is our one cold spell of the year. At any rate, we're glad that you're here. We have been discussing the book of John since last fall, and we are up to verse 8 this week. Last week, having discussed the new birth, and this week's lesson is entitled The Born Again Person. As we left off last week, the born again Christian is like saying the Christian. If you have been born again, you're a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you have not been born again. And so that's a redundancy, and people use it that way incorrectly all the time. But as we talked about last week, we must respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ that John is describing here. Now, in the book, the first two chapters focuses totally on who Jesus is, the power that he has, that he is the Son of God. But beginning with John 3, there's a shift in what is being emphasized from who Jesus is to what mankind needs, which is salvation from sin. Salvation, however, involves a process. And the new birth is another way of describing that process. He told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And that results in newness of life. Now, we have not got the time to go back over all of that material, but just to summarize, the Spirit reveals what is necessary for mankind to be saved, and that involves repentance and confessing Jesus is the Son of God and being buried with him in baptism, which results in newness of life. And those scriptures that we looked at last week included Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 5:26, and Titus 3:5. There are others, but those are the ones that we looked at last week to show that this is the case. And if one follows those things, one is born again. One dies to sin, and he is buried. Baptism is a burial. He is buried, and his sins are washed away during that time by the blood of Christ. Then he arises, and that's why we find the phrase newness of life, because in that process one has been born again. The old person is dead and has been buried. The person that rises out of the waters of baptism is alive and has newness of life. And so Jesus refers to that as the spiritual birth. But now we want to go to verse 8, and this is where we left off with verse 7 last week. And so we'll begin with verse 8. The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, what does this mean? He compares the born-again person to the wind. Now, we know a little bit about wind. We hear it blowing. We hear the effects of it, the going through the branches around here, causing branches to fall. in your yard and in your driveway and everywhere that you can imagine. The wind has its effect. We hear the sound of it. We see the results of it. We don't know always where it's coming from. Now, we live in an age where we have all these weather patterns, and that gives us a little idea. But notice how swirly sometimes these things can get. And so we may look at a chart like this and think we know some things, but when we're on the ground, we sometimes can't figure out what the wind is doing. And in the time of Christ, people knew a little bit about winds too. They didn't have all the radar and charts and all of that that we do. But they knew that a wind could blow across the desert, and it would be a hot wind. Or they knew about winds that might affect sailing. Look at Acts chapter 27, verses 13 and 14. Acts 27, beginning with verse 13. When the south wind blew, see, they called it the south wind. They were not totally ignorant about certain patterns. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Well, they had some names for some of these things. They knew about some patterns and all of that. And we probably know a whole lot more than they did, but still, they were not totally in the dark. However, we still sometimes don't know what's happening. We don't know where the wind is coming from. It may be blowing this way one minute and this way the next and another direction a few minutes later. We don't know where it's coming from, and we don't know where it's going. The point is that the spiritual person is like that. So we don't know everything. We know some things, but we don't know where it's coming from, and we don't know where it's going. So the spiritual person, the born-again person, is like the wind. But now, you may have the same question Nicodemus did. In verse 9 of John chapter 3, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? What do you mean, and how can these things be?" Not just what he said in verse 8, but what he said in verses 5 through 8. How can these things be? And Jesus has an answer for him. First of all, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus chides him a little bit on not knowing things that really he ought to know, but apparently does not. And he does not answer Nicodemus's question right away. Now, there is an answer to it, and we'll get there eventually. But right now, we have some other things to deal with that Jesus has brought up. And the first one of those is, who is we and who is you in this text that we just read? By we, Jesus obviously refers to himself, but also probably to John the baptizer, and also perhaps to all of the prophets who have spoken over the years and whose word God's people have rejected. So that is probably who the we refers to. The you is probably larger than just Nicodemus, who seems to have a genuine interest in understanding spiritual matters. So the you probably refers to the group that Nicodemus represents. In other words, the Pharisees. All of the prophets have spoken the truth. Things they have seen in visions, perhaps. But the Pharisees refuse to believe. For example, remember later on, Jesus asked them, why did they not go out and be baptized of John? Well, it's for exactly this reason. They didn't believe it. John was obviously a prophet, but they didn't do what he said. And so if Nicodemus was a Pharisee and they were like this, then even though he is not standing with them, in fact, he opposes them, nevertheless, he's in that class of people who does reject the truth. Now, Jesus says to him, if you don't understand the comparison, the analogy of the new birth, and the Christian being like the wind, how are you going to understand even deeper spiritual things for which there is no analogy? Well, now we come to an interesting thing in the book of John. If you have the red letter edition, probably everything is in red from verse 10 through verse 21. Well, that's the translator's discretion. However, there is a problem with that in verse 13. So let's read verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Well, this would be a difficult thing for Jesus to say since he was not in heaven at this time. And so it may well be that John has inserted an editorial comment here after verse 12, which only consists of verse 13 because then Jesus seems to be quoted again beginning verse 14 down to verse 21. I'm not insisting that this is the case, but it looks as though it could be. John does sometimes include parenthetical remarks in his gospel. We'll have an example of that later on, which clearly seems to be the case, and I think it may be the case here also. But no one in this era, in their lifetimes, had ascended into heaven. Now, sure, Elijah had, Enoch had, but not at this time period, but only the one who came down from heaven is the one who returned to heaven, and so he was qualified to speak of heavenly things. And Jesus declares unto them heavenly things, and sometimes gives comparisons, but not everything you can compare. So how will Nicodemus understand these things when they get more difficult in deeper spiritual matters? Now we come to the serpent in the wilderness, which is found in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the conversation picks up right where Jesus left it off in verse 12. And here is an analogy, a type and an anti-type. The serpent is the type. Jesus is the anti-type. The serpent being lifted up represents Jesus later on being lifted up on the cross. But remember here that the key point of the comparison is in the being lifted up. Some have mistakenly thought that it refers to the ease of benefits, that all you had to do was look at the serpent, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's not the part that's being compared. The being lifted up is the part that's being compared. Just looking at the serpent saved a person in the time of Moses. Remember, they had been bitten by snakes, by serpents that were poisonous, and it was killing people. So God had Moses make a bronze serpent and lift it up in the wilderness, and as many people as looked at it were saved. Did you have to believe? No, not necessarily. You just had to look. Now, you might say, well, why would anybody look if they didn't believe? I don't know. Maybe a relative dragged him out there and said, I don't care if you believe or not. Look at it. And so they were saved from dying if they did. But one does have to believe in Jesus. However, this verse 15 and verse 16, which is well known, neither one of these teach that all you have to do is believe. Neither one of them says that, although many people think that they say that. There are other things that are required besides faith. One of those, as we have often noticed, is repentance. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Well, that doesn't say faith only, does it? It requires something besides faith. Unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13, 3. Besides, this would certainly, what he says in verse 15 and verse 16, would certainly not contradict what Jesus had just taught Nicodemus, which was the new birth, which refers to water, and you have to have it, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit. And that water refers to baptism. Baptism is also essential, so Jesus wouldn't turn around and contradict himself a few verses later and say the only thing you need is faith. But that's the way some people, and many people, in fact, interpret it. But that is not the way it is presented. There is another problem with verse 15 and verse 16, and that is that should is the proper translation. Should is the proper translation. Shall is future. Should is subjunctive. And it is incorrect to translate this shall. Notice the difference here. Let's read the verse both ways. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those two things say something entirely different, don't they? If you shall not perish, it would be impossible. Should not means it ought not to happen, but it could. The King James uses should. The New King James uses should. The American Standard of 1901, which most people agree is the most literal translation ever, says should. The Revised Standard Version, which has a few problems, nevertheless, still says should. The English Standard Version, probably the most recent translation of it's a major work, says should. Not surprisingly, the NIV says shall. And surprisingly, the New American Standard changed it to shall. I have no idea why. But they are vastly in the minority of major translations. The verb is subjunctive and not future tense. However, here is the problem. And here is where the should comes in. If a person's faith does not move him to action, he'll be lost. And to demonstrate this, we want to go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we want to begin, we're going to look at the entire second half of the chapter of James 2. And as we do that, we need to keep one thing in mind. Martin Luther didn't understand this. He wanted to throw the book of James out because he thought it contradicted not being saved by works. What he should have understood is that when James used the word works, he's not talking about the works of the law. He's talking about obedience. That's the context in which James is using the word. So You know, if you read James and you're thinking about we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, that's absolutely correct, but he's talking about a different type of works than what James is talking about. James means obedience when he uses this passage. So, in this particular place, we need to do some catching up here. All right. Faith moves a person to action, to obedience. He who believes should be saved because his faith should bring him to salvation. But that is not always the case. So let's begin reading in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, meaning obedience? Can his faith save him? Now, you understand that as a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. If you only have faith, you ought to be saved, but if you have faith only without any type of obedience, will you be saved? And the answer is implied in the question, no. And here's an illustration. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, and be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, ask the person who's departing. Well, he was real nice to me, and he said, be warm and be filled, but I don't see any food. I don't see any clothing. Indian, give me a lousy sweater. So how is that person profited? By your great sentiments? No. He would only be profited if you had done something for him. Well, that's how this is illustrated. Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone truly believes, he should be saved. But faith that doesn't cause someone to obey is worthless. Well, James is not done. He has a few more things to say on this topic, so let's continue. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Show me how obedient you are without doing anything. We want to see how you do that. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have several people that did something by faith. But it doesn't say by faith we just sat around and talked. Faith moves. Faith acts. And so that's the challenge that James gives out. You say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my obedience, by my works. Then he anticipates another argument. Well, you believe that there is one God. See, I got it right. I believe there's one God. I believe there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Congratulations. The demons believe that too. Do you think they're saved? Just having the knowledge is not any good unless you act upon the knowledge, unless you demonstrate the knowledge. So you do well, even the demons believe and tremble, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's worthless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Didn't that obedience say, I believe in God, and I will follow God, and I will do His will? Isn't that what his offering up his son did? Yes. Abraham didn't say, Lord, you know I believe in you, but there's no way I'm offering up my son. But that's what faith without obedience is like. It doesn't do. It doesn't act. Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How do we know he believed God? Because he did what God said. That's how we know. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Faith only appears in the Bible one time right here. And it doesn't say you're saved by faith only. It says not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith that doesn't cause somebody to obey is worthless. So he should be saved, but not necessarily will be if that faith doesn't bear fruit, if it doesn't cause someone to obey God in all things. And even those who obey the gospel, who repent of their sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, even they may not be saved unless they are faithful to the point of death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. So Jesus is illustrating here what God has taught in the new birth. But now let's make a clarification. Jesus came down from heaven to save mankind. The world was already lost. Look at John, going back to John now, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't need to. The world was in sin. The world was already condemned. So he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. John 8:24, which he would later teach, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Mankind is under the condemnation of sin. Everyone is under the condemnation of sin. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we must respond to what God has provided for us. We must believe and be obedient in that belief. He who believes, by the way, the tense there means keeps on believing. He who keeps on believing, but if one rejects Jesus or departs from Jesus, he remains condemned. Well, we've done just about everything except answer the question. And that is, what's the explanation for Christians being like the wind? Well, part of this is opinion. The text says what it says. I'm saying this is the explanation. I'm fallible, but I think I have it right. But whether I have it right or not, the explanation is exactly right because it's Scripture. So let's see what the Scripture says, and then I'll explain why I think that's the answer to the question. In verse 19, we read, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What I think Jesus means when he says that Christians are like the wind relates to this passage. Now, the passage is true, whether I'm applying it or right, that is irrelevant for the truth of the passage. But I think what he's saying is that Christians are like the wind in that those in the world do not understand what motivates Christians. They don't know where they are coming from. They don't understand why they are motivated to do the things that they do. And so, again, we assert we are like the wind. Example. You know, we just had a $1.5 million lottery here in Florida. Christians didn't buy any tickets. What's wrong with them? Don't they want a $1.5 billion? I don't understand why anybody wouldn't take a chance on that. Or you might hear someone say, can you believe that there was free wine being given away and Christians didn't drink it? Well, free! How can you pass that up? Or there's a married man who is 1,000 miles away from home at a convention, but he refuses to hook up with some available women. Nobody would know, what is he thinking? People do not understand where a Christian is coming from. What motivates him? They don't understand because the thought patterns are different. They are in darkness. And they don't understand anybody who is in the light. They don't understand why they don't partake of the same things that they do. In fact, we have a passage that says that in 1 Peter chapter 4. From one respect, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. Peter says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, that would be walking in darkness, or as he defines it here, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They don't like the light so much that they rebel against it. They persecute it. They don't understand why anybody would be motivated that way. Christians, then, are like the wind. And so we might ask this morning, do other people understand you? Do they try to understand your motivation? Do you perplex them because of the speech that you use that is pure? Because you do not participate in the same things that they do? Because your attitude is not the same towards sin? You know, if somebody tells an off-color joke, they expect you to laugh. You're not laughing. They expect you to participate in certain activities with them. You're not doing that. They cannot understand why. Everybody does this. Why don't you? Well, not everybody does, but they think everybody does. Christians are like the wind. It's hard for those in the world to figure them out. It was hard for Nicodemus and the Pharisees to figure some things out about Christ and his followers too, wasn't it? In fact, they never did figure it out. They called for Jesus to be crucified. This is how the darkness responds to the light. So if you feel like an oddball sometimes when you're at school or in the workplace, don't feel bad. They just don't understand what motivates you. But you must be faithful to God in all things. Because believing in Him does not present a guarantee of salvation, but you ought to be saved, you should be saved, and you will if your faith motivates you to respond properly to the Word of God. Now, initially, that means what we've already talked about. Believing, repenting, confessing the deity of Christ, and being buried with Him in baptism. And as you are in the water, the blood of Christ will wash away your sins. And when you rise, as Romans 6:4 says, you will rise in newness of life because you will have been born again. Has your faith motivated you to do that? If you've done that, has it motivated you to live faithfully? And are you committed to living faithfully unto death? If we can help you respond in a proper way in either one of these categories, let us know while we stand and while we sing.